Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we will continue in our study this morning in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, particularly in verses 7 through 10. While you're turning there, I neglected to remind you or to tell you that we're going to support Women's Hope Medical Clinic by participation in the summer baby bottle thing, offering, that'd be a better word than a thing. And those baby bottles are in the foyer area on the table outside. So take one of those bottles, take it home with you, fill it up with your spare change, bring it back at the end of this month, and we'll give all that to Women's Hope, all right? So we support them monthly financially, but we wanted to do this extra help for them in these days. So avail yourself of that opportunity if you would, please. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 17 all belong together, really. And so I wanted to read that entire, verse 16 actually, I wanted to read that entire section for you, and then we'll pay attention particularly to verses 7 through 10. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever been invited to a meeting? Maybe it's a meeting at work or someplace else, a meeting in your community, and your first thoughts are, why would they invite me to this meeting? Or maybe you've been included in a group in some way and you're wondering, why am I being asked to do this? Or you've got a promotion or achieved something or had an accomplishment, and or maybe you've just been recognized by people. People start patting you on the back saying, good job for this or that. And you begin to wonder, I hope I don't get exposed somewhere down the line for not being as bright or as gifted or as sharp as this all seems to indicate that I am. There were some psychologists in the late 1970s who labeled this phenomenon the imposter syndrome. And you don't want to be exposed or uncovered as the one who's not quite as gifted or not quite as smart, or maybe you don't really actually belong in this committee meeting because you don't really have that much to contribute. You shouldn't be there. Well, I want to say that is never a necessary fear in the Christian life and in your relationship to the church. Everyone is gifted. Everyone belongs. Everyone is necessary for the building up of the body in love. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, has given gifts to each member of the body, and all are necessary for the growth of the church. Now, I want you to think with me very briefly through the first three chapters of Ephesians and just remember the things that have been going on there. The first part of Paul's letter, he writes extensively about God's purposes of redemption. He tells us that God saves both Jews and Gentiles in precisely the same way, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, those of us who are in union with faith because of this groundwork of the gospel, then in chapter 4, are called to walk in a particular way. The language that Paul uses it, as you've just heard that I read, is that we would walk in a manner that's worthy or consistent with the profession of faith that we've made in Christ. And so he's calling us to live by faith because Christ gave himself for us. And he's calling us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised for our justification. So, in short, belonging to Jesus doesn't just mean that you're going to heaven when you die, but that you're being transformed all along the way. And to be in union with Christ also means that you're in union with the body. You're joined together with each other. And so we're a part of each other. We're being molded into what Paul calls the household of God, or the temple of the Lord. Another way to think about this is in chapter 2, verse 22, when Paul says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God." And so this process of being built together, maturing or growing up into the head who is Christ, means that more and more we're going to have on display in our lives humility, which is the opposite of being self-centered, or gentleness, which is the opposite of anger and harshness or violence. It means that we're going to have a display of patience, which is the opposite of living for our own agenda. It also means that we're going to bear with one another in love, which is the opposite of living for and insisting on our own rights. So these are the things that God is working in us. And notice, if you will, thinking back across those things, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, those are all things that have to do with other people. They're outwardly directed, or they're directed toward other members of the body of Christ. So Christian maturity doesn't take place in isolation. It's a process that takes place in a community. And Christian community, contrary to what some people might think in our culture, always results in transformation. Christian community always results in the members of that community being molded into the very image of Christ. Now, lest we despair about how that work's going to be done, because all of us, when we hear, you're supposed to be patient, you're supposed to be gentle, you're supposed to be humble, you're supposed to be bearing with one another a love, and I just don't have what it takes to do that. I've seen time and time again, as I've tried to do that, and as I've engaged with those kinds of things, I fail. But the encouragement before us in the Scripture today is that the work of Christ is going to be accomplished in us. And not only has He called us to those things, but He's provided for those things. So the risen Christ gives grace to each of us because He has divine authority as the resurrected Savior to give those gifts for the accomplishment that He has purposed in His church. That's kind of where we're headed today. This is not a super complicated and particularly not a long passage, just verses 7 through 10. But I'd like for us to think about it in those three ways that I just mentioned. The first of those is the risen Christ gives grace to each one. Notice it says, it's just what verse 7 says. Grace was given to each one. So as much stress as the letter has laid on the one new man, or this new man that God is forming out of all the members of the body, they're being brought together into this one unity, as much emphasis as he's placed on that, Paul is not saying that we're all becoming one person. There are still things about each individual that are critical. And verse 7 is telling us that while we all have the same Savior and the same faith, that we all have different gifts that allow us to serve the Lord Jesus and each other. That's essentially what's going on in verse 7. And it's important to understand that this has nothing to do with your natural giftedness. I didn't write this down in my notes, but just as I'm looking around the room, even if Brenda Schumpert was not a follower of Jesus, she would probably still make the best banana pudding on the planet. Even if Dr. Stan Reeves was not a believer, he would probably have amazing skills in understanding digital image processing. Even if Aaron Davis wasn't a believer, he would probably be an awesome plumber. And I could go on and on and on all around the room, because those things all have an element of natural giftedness about them. So unbelievers can make banana pudding and do math and plumb houses. Yeah, plumb. But Paul's talking about something different here. He's talking something beyond that. That there are gifts that Jesus gives, that there's a grace provided for every believer so that we can all engage in the things to which He's called us, serving Him and serving one another. Now, there are lists of spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but there's no list here. And so I'm not going to make that my emphasis. I don't think that's particularly what Paul was after. So I don't think he wrote this letter and there wasn't like an attachment to the letter that a spiritual gifts inventory that they could pass out amongst the members of the church at Ephesus. I don't think Paul was about saying, so go figure out what your spiritual gift is so that you can be of use to the church. I think Paul was saying, understand the purposes to which Christ has called the church and engage yourself in them. He has gifted you. He has provided the necessary grace gifts to engage in those things, to serve the Lord and to serve one another. So no church family can say, we're really not going to be able to please the Lord very well or do the things that He's called us to do. No, we can please the Lord. And no individual should say, well, I'm not really needed. My participation doesn't matter. If I don't show up, if I don't engage, if I don't participate, it's not really that big a deal. And then also, I think no church member should ever say, I'm not getting to do what I want to do, so I'm not going to participate. Somebody once came to me and said, I'd like to be a part of your church. I play the accordion. And I just said, I don't. Right now, that's not a part of what we do. I'd love for you to be a part of our fellowship, but I don't think that's the way that you need to approach this. I don't think you need to come and say, this is my gift. Use me. I think you need to come and say, God's gifted me, evidently, to serve the church. Put me to work. Let me serve. We're not to think of ourselves too highly, and we're not to be self-deprecating. We're to consider ourselves with sober judgment and wisdom that believes that God is at work among His people. In His infinite and sovereign power, He has given gifts that will accomplish His redemptive purposes in and through the body of Christ. And so, we're to submit our desires to His. He died for us that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So we find great comfort and hope for the Christian life and for engaging with and participating in the body of Christ. Because through our victorious and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ, God has supplied everything necessary for the body to build itself up in love. So all are empowered by the same Spirit who apportions as He wills. God empowers those gifts in order to accomplish what pleases Him. And so according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we can make it our aim to please the Lord. Something that, a phrase that I've heard and I'm now beginning to use sometimes in counseling is to say, you know, in reality, you need to want to please the Lord more than you want to breathe. It needs to be the thing that moves you and shapes you in all that you do. And so I want to encourage you to fight the tendency to think about the church only in terms of how it meets your needs. We live in a consumer-driven society, and that culture has shaped the way people think about the church. And so we think about it more like the that big banquet, I mean that, noun droppage, I'm getting old. That big restaurant thing in the mall that has tons of choices. A buffet. Man, it's so good to have you here to help me preach today. Yeah, the big buffet. You know, and it's like meats and vegetables and breads and broiled and fried and roasted and desserts and all this stuff. And you could go in there and probably find something that you like. But that's not the way you approach the church. And I want to encourage you to fight the tendency to do that. Instead, I want you to think of the church in terms of how are you participating to love and to provoke others, to stir them up to love and to good works. How are you helping others in their marriage? How are you helping others in their singleness? How are you encouraging and strengthening parents dealing with little children? Or how are you helping children as you see them around the congregation, encouraging them to love and honor and obey their parents? How are you helping them learn to respect others? How are you encouraging people in their fight against besetting sins? How are you stirring them up to follow after the Lord Jesus and make it their aim to please the one who for them died and was raised again? Understanding that the end of all these things is to grow up into Christ, who is our head. So it's really inappropriate for us to start thinking, this is my goal for a church. This is what I think a church should look like, and I'm going to go find one that agrees with me. Instead, we hear what Christ has said, and we engage ourselves towards that. He has gifted us to do that. Second, the risen Christ has divine authority in these matters. Look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. I'll remind you that last week I preached from Psalm 68, which is the text from which this quote is taken. So you may want to go back and listen to that. Paul appeals to this Old Testament text to support what the point he's trying to make. So I'll remind you that Psalm 68, and this is a little summary by S.M. Baugh, one of the commentators that I've been reading. Psalm 68 is a triumphant song of Yahweh's deliverance of His people from His and their enemies in salvation from death. And then the song lauds His victorious ascent to dwell among His people in peace. The women divide up the spoils of battle, and the conquered kings of the earth bear gifts of tribute to the divine victor. They do this as the whole world is called on to worship the Lord. And then Yahweh, enthroned in His holy place, with His loyal subjects attending Him, distributes power and strength to His people. So Paul is using this quote because the things to which Psalm 68 look forward have actually taken place or been realized in Christ. God has placed the risen Jesus in authority over all His conquered foes. Turn over with me just to a couple of books to Colossians chapter 1. So if you're Ephesians, turn over to the right, past Philippians to Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And turn over just to the right a little further to chapter 2, verse 15. This is as a result of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And so here, as Paul is making his point about the resurrected Christ and the gifts that He gives, he uses Psalm 68 to say this anticipation of this glorious reign is realized in Christ. Now, before we go much further in Ephesians 4, there is a little bit of a theological knot that we need to untie. If you want to, you can hold your finger in Ephesians 4 and turn over to Psalm 68. Someone actually mentioned this to me after the message last week. I'm sure that many of you caught it because of our movement back and forth from Ephesians 4. You'll notice that in Psalm 68, verse 18, that text begins with, "You ascended on high." And holding your finger there, if you look back in Ephesians 4, what Paul quotes is says, "When He ascended on high." I don't really get too bent out of shape about the change of the personal pronoun there. It's just in Ephesians 4, Paul is saying, this psalm is talking about Jesus. But then if you go back into Psalm 68, in the rest of verse 18, it says, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. So back in Psalm 68, it says, you received gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, He gave gifts. What's going on? Well, there's a lot of ink has been spilled over that question, and a lot of ideas have come up about why Paul wrote what he wrote. I don't think we need to make excuses for Paul. He's not playing fast and loose with Scripture here. I think he is helping us to understand the very end design of what's going on or what's anticipated in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a celebration of God's divine power to save His people from His and their enemies. Paul knows that we still face enemies. The people of God face spiritual enemies in this day. Even though there weren't kings maybe who were trying to come in and take them over geographically, there were enemies to be dealt with. So this is a reflection on a historical provision of God in which he manifested his great power and ability to provide for his people to strengthen them. That's what's going on in Psalm 68. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul is saying that Psalm 68 ultimately had Jesus in view. He is the divine warrior who conquers every foe and then showers his people with the blessing of that divine victory. It's not just that Jesus gives gifts to his church, but how he secures those gifts that's in view here. That's important to hear. It's not just that he gives gifts, but how he secures those gifts that he has in view. There is no one to dispute Christ's power or his victory. He has crushed the head of the serpent, as promised in Genesis 3:15, and he has put all his enemies under his feet, so that the promise of Isaiah 53:12 is kept. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, when Paul takes that text in Psalm 68, he's communicating the truth that it communicates, and he's saying it is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that the gifts are supplied. So the provision that we need as the people of God comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen conqueror of all things. He distributes gifts, not as a reward or a recognition. So previously, there was the custom in mind and in view that a conquering king brought all of his captives in a train behind him back home, and he received tribute and gifts from them. There was also a custom that a conquering king would go to the temple of the place where the deity he trusted, which had provided so-called the victory for him, and he would give gifts to that deity. And so there was a lot of things going on around this idea of a conqueror and the train and the procession and the gifts. And Paul is taking that and saying, the ultimate conqueror is Jesus. He has taken captive those who had captivated his people. He has rescued them. And if you want to think about us as a people who are being brought in the train along behind the Lord Jesus Christ, you can. I don't think that's the primary thing that Paul has in mind when he uses that kind of language in Ephesians. Primarily, he is after the fact that Jesus is the one who ascended, and because he is the ascended conqueror, then he can distribute the gifts that he has secured in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. So that takes us to this third point. Jesus alone is this risen king that's being described in verses 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So the main point that Paul's making in this text is that the one who ascended is the same one who descended. Who else could have ascended to heaven except the one that came from heaven to the earth? But when he uses this language, he descended into the lower regions, why doesn't Paul just say he's the one who went to earth? Well, that would include his carnation, his incarnation, the fact that God clothed himself in flesh and dwelt among us. But Paul says he descended into the lower regions so that he can also say not only did he come, but he died and was buried. And so Paul has the whole saving work of Christ in mind. He came, he died, he was buried, and he was raised again. And not only was he raised, but he ascended back to the Father. That's what makes the most sense out of this passage. And so where Paul is headed with all of this is to say that Jesus has been exalted to the highest place over all. Now he's at work making provision for his people to bring about the consummated kingdom of God. And I think that's what he has in mind when he says, so that he might fill all things, that last little phrase in verse 11. When Paul talks about Jesus filling all things, he's recognizing all of the work of Christ from beginning to end. And so Jesus is the one who, according to Hebrews 4:14, has passed through the heavens. And then in Hebrews 7:26, or he's even been exalted above the heavens. He's the fulfillment of what the psalmist is looking to in Psalm 108, verse 5, when it says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And I'm going to ask you to remember with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. This idea of the church being joined together, that it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Remember in the Old Testament, the very presence of God was pictured as the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And later, when the glory of God, or the Shekinah glory, filled the temple. And then later, we see the glory of God manifested in the person of Christ as He comes into our midst. And the Lord Jesus Christ made a promise in John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." And Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So at Pentecost, there is this pouring out of the Spirit. The glory of God is put on display. The people of God inhabited by the Spirit, and God is present with His people in this forming temple. So you see, all these things are coming together, and Paul is praying for the church to continue to experience these things, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, in chapter 3, verse 17. And he goes on in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, "And now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So when Paul is speaking of all filling all things, he's speaking of Christ's presence in the church by and through the Holy Spirit. The one who's foreshadowed in Psalm 68 is Jesus. He's the one who came down and went back victorious. He's the one who's distributing gifts, power, and authority, and strength. He's the one who's at work in you today. And I would like to suggest that this happens in three spheres or contexts, if you will. First of all, in every believer individually, the risen Christ is at work to bring about His kingdom rule. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 and following says this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." So here, there's that language again. Remember Ephesians 4? "So I beseech you," or "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to walk worthy of the calling of God in Christ Jesus." So here's that language again. "We've taught you and we've said something about how you ought to walk and to please God just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." And I want to pause for just a second and say how thankful I am for the church known as Grace Heritage Church. I'm thankful for the way that you desire to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And I want to encourage you to do so more and more. So here what that looks like. This is how it gets fleshed out. Verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So the text is speaking specifically to, that text speaks specifically to the sin of sexual immorality. But it also speaks to the principle of living under the rule and the reign of Christ with self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. It's that gifting, that provision that God is making in each of us to walk with Him in a way that pleases and honors Him. That's the way that Christ fills all, ruling in the hearts of His people with divine authority, calling us to a particular life and giving the resources necessary to do it. Or think about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and following. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So, brothers and sisters, as we're called to grow up into the maturity in Christ, who is our head, and it's fleshed out in these particular ways, we can be encouraged that He has also given and supplied to us everything that's necessary for this. And these things are the things that we're to be calling one another to. That's what I was talking about earlier. Are we engaging one another and calling one another to these things? Not in a way of self-righteousness. Not in a way of saying, "I'm so awesome, why aren't you like me?" But we're coming alongside each other as we desire to follow Christ, and we're encouraging and helping and strengthening one another. God has given us gifts for that, brothers and sisters. A second context, the risen Christ is at work to bring about His kingdom through His church by the spread of the gospel. So God has called us to make disciples everywhere we go. We're to be talking about and sharing the gospel, speaking about the gospel in the way that Christ redeems and rescues sinners and gives hope in Himself to everyone who will be still and listen to us. We're to be making disciples in our homes, talking to our roommates, talking to our neighbors, talking to our children about the gospel, encouraging our spouses if we're married. And so those are the things. And then I don't think every single person in this room is called to cross-cultural missions. But I know probably that some of you are. Some of you, God would be pleased to take to some place far away where the gospel's not known, and in a language that you don't know, in a culture you don't understand yet. But God is calling you to that. And we as a church want to equip and help you and strengthen you in the days that you're here. And then we want to send you out and support you and help you to do that wherever you go. So if that sending out is because you graduate or change jobs or move to a different place, or if it's to move to a different country, we want to support those things. That's a sphere where the giftedness of Christ is at work because Jesus Christ is risen. Thirdly, in the future, this involves Christ bringing all creation under His righteous rule and reign, all submitted to the King, the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. So, individually, Christ is at work. In His church, Christ is at work, and He's spreading the gospel until one day the consummated kingdom comes to pass. Jesus Christ, the risen King, ruling over everyone and every tongue and every knee, confessing and bowing because Jesus Christ is Lord. So until then, the Spirit of God at work among His people makes provision for each one, grants us gracious gifts to help us in this process of seeing the work of Christ brought to pass in His people. So, That's my little thought out of that text. May God bless his preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how do we need to be thinking differently in our hearts about your church, about our participation rather than just consuming, about our engaging with one another for your glory rather than just looking to others for the things that we think we need? How are we to be looking to others for the things they need, and the ways that we can invest and contribute and participate in their lives so that all of us can be growing up into the head in maturity in Christ, to the praise and glory of your grace? Help us, I pray, as we continue to think through these things together, to be a place where that is really happening, where it's not just an ideal, but an experience of the people of God, known as the church, called Grace Heritage. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How is all this possible? It's because Jesus died and was buried and has been raised again.